footing of the book, Proverbs, as much of the Bible is like this. Most important doctrine in the Bible is what? Second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the big day on God's calendar. The big day on our calendar is Calvary, the first coming, because that's where we get in the program. But the big day on God's calendar, as any parent, the big day would be when their child is honored, rather when their child is killed. And so the Lord, in the Bible, the biggest doctrine, the doctrine that's talked about 70% of the time by the prophets is the second coming. So if you have a hard time trying to figure out the passage, just throw the second coming thought in mind and you'll probably come up with some answers. And even if you look at the Lord's preaching a lot of times, he will, underlying his teaching will be the second coming. He's always throwing it in there. And it's a shame that Christians don't talk about that much, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the day I'm looking forward to. Okay, so when we come through Proverbs, we're going to, beginning at chapter 10 to the end of the book, a lot of them are just short, pithy statements, common sayings sometimes. But if you have a tough time trying to figure out the doctrine of the verse, or if you see that it does contradict, I guess the right word, with any of Paul's writings, then in the New Testament we must allow Paul to be our standard. Okay, and you'll find some of those in Proverbs, but a lot of it's very practical, just very down-to-earth things. Proverbs 13:10 is where we're at. I think we left off verse 9 last week. Verse 9, at the end of the verse, it says, "But the lamp of the wicked shall be put out." Common saying. What's the common saying for that one? I'm going to put your lights out, man. I'm going to knock your lights out. Okay, and those are the common sayings that we'll find all through there. Of course, I wrote them in the margins. I think I have that one there. Little J, uh-huh. Put your lights out. Put your lights out. Okay, verse 10. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Did have to say that, didn't he? So any contention, any argument at home, one or two parties have pride. Most time two. But only by pride cometh contention. Now we got to make sure if it's a right or contention or wrong contention, because Jude verse 3 says, earnestly contend for the faith. So there's got to be right contention or wrong contention. When we were down at Purdue, when Brother Greg was street preaching down there, a young Christian girl walked up my wife and said that as he's standing by a sign that says, "You deserve hell," that sign really set him off. She said, "He's preaching hate. He's preaching hate." And Jan just said, "Okay, now let's just stop and analyze this. Let's stop and watch him." And he was just very calmly throwing out scripture like that. And Jan says, "Now observe him. Is he angry? No, I guess not. Is he losing his cool? No, I guess. Who's getting mad? Well, it was the students, the evolutionists, the monkey men. They were getting mad. You know, the fleas and the ticks were bothering them. So they were the ones getting mad, and that's what truth does to people. The common saying, truth hurts. And that's often true before it can help us. The gospel presentation is two negatives and then two positives. And whenever I go through the plan of salvation with somebody, I always tell them that. I'm going to give you two negatives and two positives. You're a sinner, you're going to hell. Just like a doctor saying you're sick, you're going to die of cancer. That's two negatives. But then you follow that up with two positives, and Christ died for you. And if you trust Christ as your Savior, you can go to heaven. There's the two positives. Okay, and so the Bible's like that. Life is like that. Okay, in Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. Now, probably a good example of argument going on in the Bible is when you read the book of Job. Job's three friends, if you call them friends, came and argued with him, and they basically said, you are the Antichrist. They basically said to him that your children died because they deserve to die. At that point, if I was Job, I would have reached over to my 9mm, and I would have said, would you come a little bit closer? I couldn't quite hear you when you said that about my children. And then I'd have put that under nostril and said, man, you're about to die too because you're wicked. Losing 10 children and saying that to somebody, that is not the example of hospital visitation. But when you analyze those arguments, you'll find some great doctrine on the Antichrist in those passages. But you'll see what usually takes place in an argument. When people's tempers rise, their brain goes in neutral. They hear a statement or two, and then all they see is lips moving up and down. After they hear the statement or two, they develop in their mind their line of defense, get it all in their head, and then when they see the lips stop moving and the other one, then their lips start moving. And the other party hears the first couple sentences and immediately blanks out and starts developing their argument. And they're not listening to each other at all. One of the greatest ways to stop an argument is just sit there and listen. You will actually see their battery run out. This is how you get the telemarketers off the phone. Just let them talk. And don't say anything. One of them I had, he talked for 3 minutes straight. I didn't say a word. How's that sound to you, Mr. Hoffman? I didn't say a word. Hello? I just sat there and kind of chuckled. Hello? And then a person says, well, I talked to him for 3 minutes, and I don't know what to do now. Nobody's talking to me. Easy. Hang up, pal. Of course, now they got these computers now, you know, and that's easy to hang up because people can't take the rejection. Okay, so only by pride cometh contention. Now, the last half of the verse is what's going to calm down the argument. But with the well-advised is wisdom. A lot of time what the devil will do is when a husband and wife are parted from each other, you know, through the work day, you know, 30 minutes, hour or so, maybe 2 hours before they get back together, he'll put a thought in each of their minds. Usually in his mind, that she's been laying on the couch all day, you know, she's been watching soaps or stuff like that. Usually in her mind, he's flirted with somebody on the job. Now, they have no evidence of it, none whatsoever. But they dwell on those thoughts. They don't cast down vain imaginations like 2 Corinthians 10 says. They dwell on those thoughts. And then by the time they see each other, they're mad, they're ready to have an argument. But who caused the argument? Who gave them the thoughts? Well, who can give you and I thoughts? Thoughts come from three sources, from God, the devil, or yourself. And no doubt the devil can do stuff like that. He gave Simon Peter thoughts in Matthew chapter 16. Some of these Christians nowadays, you tell them that, they say, oh, I'm so close to God, I couldn't have thoughts like that. Oh, brother. Who could get closer to the Lord Jesus than Simon Peter? I mean, the 12 disciples, and he was the three, the inner three. And when the Lord was talking about going to Calvary, he rebuked the Lord. And then the Lord, get behind me, Satan. Said that to Simon Peter because the thought that he got was from the devil. Okay, so a lot of times parents are guilty of this, and good parents, where maybe another authority figure or another child goes and rats on their kids to their parents.
Well, you know, you know what he did. He did this and this and this and this.
Okay. Well, a concerned parent may get upset about that right off the bat, but there's no need to get upset because you've got to hear the whole story. Wait to hear what your child's going to say. Wait to hear what the authority's going to say. Authority meaning the adults. And it's 99 times out of 100, it's best to side with the adults, even if they're wrong. It's best to teach your children to have respect for authority and not, you know, defend your little angel. And a lot of parents, you know, my little children are angels, you know. And I think, yeah, they're fallen. Yeah. Oh, he said something. Yeah. Or coach Little League or anything like that. I don't know, I must have had a mean look in my face because I never had parents complain to me. But boy, did they gripe on the bleachers. Did they, Jan, she'd be sitting over there, they'd be griping about that coach. that's funny. Okay, so only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. One thing I learned, probably the biggest things I learned in the law classes is just relax and wait for the case to take place and hear all the evidence. And you got to hear it, everything out. Okay, verse 2. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished. Put that on Hollywood. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished. Wealth gotten by vanity, another sort of vanity, is the banking institution. The way it's set up in America now. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished. Think of the so-called entitlements programs. Now, they call them entitlements now. I'm entitled to it. You're entitled to a hole in your head. Always realize that subsidies have strings attached in all cases. Whoever foots the bill is going to call the shots. You know, I don't know, they haven't heard much about it lately, but a few years ago they were talking about having vouchers for private education. And a lot of people thought you should have, that'd be okay. I'd be against that. Because they throw the money towards a Christian school, they're going to tell you what to teach. Now, what's the solution like for education? Well, it's very easy. Abolish every bit of it. Just abolish it. If you have one child in public school and you don't pay, if you do not pay over $4,000 in property taxes per year, somebody is paying your bill. And it's usually the farmers. Okay, and the education is not in the Constitution. It was never meant to be in the public arena as far as supported by the public. It was began in the churches. The first two textbooks of American school system was a Bible and a hymn book. And many of your schools out east, Yale, Princeton, Harvard, were first started to train preachers. You know, that's what they were first started for. But of course now, they're a big mess. So while education in a free enterprise would be the fairest for everybody, because if an atheist wants his child to be taught an atheistic education, then he can go pay for it. If a Christian wanted his taught, then they go pay for it, and it'll be done cheaper. And if you want to do it at home, see, either route, whatever route, if you want to delegate your authority to some private education, that's your right, and that's fair for everybody. Before 1963, when the Bible was read in the schools, obviously we have to admit that the atheists, you know, their little feelings were censored or excluded because of the Bible. But since 63, the Christians are excluded. Their rights have been squashed. So the solution is just take it out of the whole system, take it out of the government control. It's not public control. You don't have a say-so in your public education. Okay, it's government control. The solution, the easiest solution, is just abolish it and then put it all in private enterprise. I could see a good schedule for schooling in the agriculture community take entire May off, July off, and October. And you teach a child to work during them times. Well, any farmer would like that. Harvest time, planting time. Okay, and that's the wise thing to do. Of course, now they got to sit in a desk, what, 180 days? You know, and they're going to be smart after 180 days. Yeah, that really works. Okay, so wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. There's a good verse against gambling. My biggest fear of gambling is I'm a chicken. I know it's going down the tubes, you know, buying lottery tickets and all that stuff. I know it's going down the tubes. Okay, it's just a waste. Now, basically, a rule of thumb in business or in trading. You ever notice that when you go to a grocery store, or the auto parts store, or anything, when you lay your cash down on a table or on a counter, they say, thank you. Now, what do you say? Thank you. Both parties say thank you. Why? Because both are pleased with the trade. You say thank you because you valued the goods more than the money or paper. And they say thank you because they value the money more than the goods. Both parties are happy. Now, if both parties cannot say thank you, then it is an invalid trade. Gambling. No thank you in that. Not for one side. You know, Bureau of Motor Vehicles. I got a bad attitude when I was walking, and they say thank you. I say, you're welcome. One time I was at some store up north, and someone in front of me had food stamps and all that stuff, and they went through their thing, and they got more stuff than I got, and they were living high on a hog and low on a chicken. And then the lady, the cash register lady, said, thank you. I said, yeah, you ought to say thank you. You paid for that. Oh, yeah, I guess I did, didn't I? Yeah, you did. Okay, so the Bible is an economic-minded book, and it shows us how to run the economics of a country if we just go by it. But you see, churches don't preach about these things. They're too busy sticking with the fundamentals. That's all they want to talk about. Okay, wealth got my vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Okay, now the cross-reference I have on that one, hope, is Titus 2:13, and that would be the blessed hope where we're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And, it appears to me that the rapture, the time of the year for the rapture would be in the springtime, late spring. Obviously, don't know the year. I would never put a day or time on that thing because the Bible says no man knoweth a day or hour, but you can know times or seasons. But the rapture does appear to be a springtime happening. The second coming of Christ is pretty clearly a autumn time happening. In fact, this time of year would be time for the second coming of Christ because that was exactly with the first coming of Christ. He was obviously not born on Christmas. He would have been born, if you're going to look for his birthday in the Bible for the Lord Jesus' birth, you'd have to go with the seventh month on the 15th day of the month. In the Bible, that would be called the Feast of the Tabernacles. Okay, that would be the scriptural day. So if you do want to buy a birthday present for the Lord, do it within the next 2 weeks. You know, Christmas is a pagan thing. It's a Roman thing. Now, what you do with it's your business, but it does make life more simple when we don't have to do all that stuff. Just take your kids away and have fun with them. Uh-huh.
Is the Jewish calendar different? You said the 15th day of the
Sabbath. Right. The Jewish... Yes. Our calendar hints at the Jewish calendar. September, Sep, 7, October, for 8. So it hints at it. So theirs begins and ours March, April. Okay. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Now, this is best illustrated in sports. This is commonly known as morale. Much of sports is emotional, or not emotional, but mental. A lot of it's mental. Intimidation. Why can two, pick basketball, why can two basketball teams play in a championship game, after the game, you'll see one sitting on the bench crying, exhausted, laying on the floor, and the other one jumping up and down like at their, you know, like a chicken with his head cut off. Why? It's morale. They were all on emotion. Hope deferred. Their hope of winning the game maketh the heart sick. And the same goes in life. If you don't have hope, hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope maketh not ashamed. Okay? And we're not saved, we're not teaching that we're saved by hope where that I hope I'm saved. It's not, that's not the idea. Hope is based in the Lord Jesus Christ. Next verse. Notice the numbers in this one. This is one of those verses, you have a red ink pen, underline it in red. This is a bloody verse. A lot of people have fought over this verse. Notice the verse numbers, 13:13. It's a double negative. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. Whoso despiseth the word, Moody Bible Institute, Cedarville College, Cornerstone College up in Grand Rapids, Lancaster Bible College over in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia College of the Bible. If you don't believe me, write them. Wheaton College up in Chicago. They despise the word. In fact, from their definition, they have never seen a copy of a Bible in their life. If you write them, you'll get a statement of faith from them, and they'll say all scriptures inspired of God as found in the original autographs. Have they seen those? They've never seen those. So if you ask them to show you a copy of the scriptures, they'll show you a book. And then you say, is that the scriptures? Well, it's the translation. Oh, I want to see the scriptures that you have defined to teach in the school. Well, nobody has those. Oh, I thought you were going to teach the scriptures to the students. Well, yeah, we are. Oh, so I would like to see a copy of those scriptures. Well, nobody has the originals. Oh, so your advertisement is a fraud. You are coercing the children, the young people to come, saying you're going to teach them the scriptures, but yet you admit you don't have a copy of them? And the students act upon your advertisement. I'm giving the elements of fraud because I studied them out. And they have paid you money and you haven't taught them the scriptures? What have you been doing? Well, we're doing the best we can. Maria? Oh, really? Yes. Used to be called Grand Rapids School of the Bible. That's the one in Grand Rapids, Michigan?
They went to Cornerstone
or something,
Corner in Michigan.
Oh, okay. Probably the same. Yeah. Well, they don't have a final authority. That's why they shift. Okay, in the Bible, this whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. This is the classic example I have down in footnote, 1 Samuel 15, verse 3, that'd be King Saul. In 1 Samuel 15:3, God told King Saul to go in and kill all of the Amalekites. Kill them all. That's one word he did not obey, the word all. And for that one word, that is why God took the kingdom away from him. Okay, now if you look at the sins of King Saul versus King David, David looks much worse than King Saul. Murder and adultery. What did Saul do? He just didn't want to do what God said. He rebelled against the words of God, 1 Samuel 15, verse 26, and since he rejected the words of God, God rejected him. Jeremiah 36 is the classic chapter in the Bible on the preservation of the words of God. I doubt you'll find very many Christian colleges, if any, that teaches on Jeremiah 36. They stay away from that because it is the best chapter in the Bible on how God preserves his words. And if you go through Jeremiah 36, you'll see at the beginning of the chapter, Jeremiah is verbally speaking the words to a man named Baruch. That's called the verbally inspired originals. When he spoke them. See, that's the spoken word. And then Baruch wrote them down. Okay, that would be a copy of the originals, written down. And the inspiration of God kept coming through, the breath of God as he breathed on them. And then you'll see that they showed them to some scribes, and the scribes, they didn't fear those manuscripts. They showed them to a guy named Jehudi. And Jehudi took his penknife out and cut out a verse here and cut out a verse there, cut out a verse here. And that qualified him to get on the NIV, Revision Committee. And then he just threw it in the fireplace. So there's original number one, I guess you could say, or two, if you want to go verbal. Let's just make it original number one. It's gone. It's gone. So what did God do? Jeremiah 36, verse 27 to 32. He said, Jeremiah, I want you to say the same words and then add many like words. So there's original number two. And so there's original number two, better than original number one, because it had more words than number one, more light involved. Okay? And then in Jeremiah 51, verse 63, God said, okay, now take that, what you've written, and go over to Babylon, walk about 300 to 400 miles, in the Euphrates River. Stick it in the midst of the Euphrates River. So he stuck it on a rock in the Euphrates River. I wonder if it's still there today. And there goes original number two. Now, we have a perfect copy, so there's got to be an original number three somewhere. And that is called double and triple inspiration, which the schools say can't be done. Now, these fellows think they're smarter than God, is what they think. And one time, several years ago, I had a health class down in Rensselaer, and we had George Malkmus come even. And after the class, one guy got talking to me about the Bible. And, of course, I don't mind talking about the Bible. And he was a New King Jimmy fan. And so we got chatting about it, and I just kind of smiled about what he was saying and let him talk, let him dig his hole deeper and deeper and deeper. And finally, when I got out my megaphone and yelled right down there, "You ready to come out?" then I just said to him, I said, "Well, if you were a king on an island and you inspired laws, as a king, would you preserve them?" He said, "Well, of course." I said, "Why don't you think God did that? Do you think you're smarter than him?" Boom. That's what he thinks. These people think they're so smart, they think they're smarter than God. And that's why Saul, he took the kingdom from Saul. Same attitude. I ain't that smart. My attitude is the second half of the verse, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. And what does fear mean? It means to be scared. Now, I know that's pretty deep. Some of you might have been taught that it means reverential trust. How many of you have been taught that? The fear of God means reverential trust. You'll find that in Hebrews 12, verse 28, where it talks about fearing God with reverence and God, or serving God with reverence and godly fear. There's two separate terms. The fear of God is defined in its fullness in Psalms 119, verse 120. In English, got to be the best verse for the definition of fear. And this is how we are to be towards the Bible. Fear the words on this book. Whoso feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. Psalms 119, 120. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Can't get any better than that. Now who demonstrates this fear better than anybody? Okay, look if you would in Isaiah 66, verse 2. If you would like to be the apple of God's eye, if you would like God to watch you, and as a kid, I would think about that verse where God's eye is on the sparrows that fall, every sparrow that falls. So I'd go out in the barn, get my BB gun, shoot a couple sparrows, and then I'd say, oh, God's looking down here. I'm just getting rid of these birds. They're always trying to buy my dad's machinery, putting down payments on it, so I got to get rid of these birds. So, but there's another way you can get the Lord looking down at you. Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Repeats that verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. And then so forth. Now there at the word tremble, we have a little V in verse 2, the word tremble there. I think I have it over in the H also, but not as many references. Okay, at verse 2, the word tremble, you got the little V going in the middle, you got Exodus 6, or Exodus 9, 20, 21. Ezra 9, 4. Ezra 9, 4 is the classic demonstration on how to fear what God says. Ezra chapter 9, verse 4. So let's go with that one. All the other ones are just icing on the cake. Ezra chapter 9, verse 4. Now, personally, I much rather choose Nehemiah's methods rather than Ezra's. They kind of had opposite methods. When Nehemiah would preach, he'd bonk them on the head and pull their hair out. When Ezra preached, he'd pull his own hair out. I used to teach the guys in Colorado in the youth group. I used to say that if you get that, you know, courting the wrong girl and wanting to marry the wrong girl, I'm going to want to pull your hair out like Nehemiah, but you go ahead and unmarry her, you're going to want to pull your hair out like Ezra. Okay, but Ezekiel 9, verse 4, actually verse 3, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and off my beard and sat down astonied. Ain't that something? Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembleth at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that have been carried away, and I sat astonied even or until the evening sacrifice. And then read the entire chapter, and you'll be surprised what their sin was. Trembling at the words of God. Okay, so we should fear what this Bible says. Mainly, basically, if you're reading through your Bible and you discover something in this Bible goes contrary to what you're doing, it better scare you. You better do something about it. Feareth the commandment. Now, here's a great blessing. I came across this book, and not much good comes out of Harvard, but I found something that came good out of Harvard. The Literary Guide to the Bible. Harvard University, 1983, I think is the copyright on this, 1987, way in the back of this here book, it says this statement. The authorized version has the the kind of transparency which makes it possible for the reader to see the original clearly. It lacks the narrow interpretive bias of modern versions and is stronger for it. The Harvard boys have jumped on the bandwagon. Now, obviously, if you read through this thing, you'll see there are several different authors in this thing. The actual writer of this part of the book, let's see if we've got his name, is a guy named Gerald Hammond. And he's got some pretty interesting things to say in here. And he says this, though it's transparency, the reader of the authorized version not only sees the original, but also learns how to read it. Patterns of repetition, the way one clause is linked to another, the effect of unexpected inversions of word order, the readiness of biblical writers to vary tone and register from the highly formal to the, what is that word, scagtological. I think that means, you know, very simple. Highly formal to the opposite, to the very ignorant. That's me. And the different kinds of uses of imagery are all, like so much else, open to any readers of the Renaissance versions and best open to them in the authorized version. And they give some examples in here that's pretty decent. And I thought this was pretty nifty to come across this thing, especially when you go to the college campuses and say, well, Harvard says you ought to get the authorized version. Yeah, that's pretty good. You got a couple of things. Yeah, most of that book's a piece of junk, but at least that part's pretty good. You gotta, you know, find some, you know, a blind squirrel can find an acorn once in a while, and they found one, so. And that's a blessing to get something like that. Harvard used to teach that when they got started. But they sure have fallen by the wayside. Okay, Proverbs 13:13. One of those powerful classical verses there. Verse 14. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Okay, self-explanatory. Good understanding giveth favor. Good understanding giveth favor to who? To what? Proverbs 3, verse 4. Favor in the sight of God. Good understanding. Proverbs 3, verse 4. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Okay, so good understanding giveth favor. Favor with God, and you please God. He smiles upon that. But the way of transgressors is hard. Boy, you can preach on that for a long time. The way of transgressors is hard. I mean, just, you know, pick up any name in Hollywood. The way of transgressors is hard. Hard life, hard living. I mean, when I visit in the jails, you know, I've talked to guys time and time and time again. And I sit there and look at them, analyze them, and I try to figure out how old they are. And the vast majority of them look like they got 10 or 15, sometimes 20 years on me. And then I ask their age, and they'll be 32, 35. And I've got 10 years on them. The way of the transgressor is hard. Yeah. The boozing and up and everything. Okay, verse 16. Every prudent man dealeth with knowledge, but a fool layeth open his folly. Okay. Every prudent man. Prude. You're a prude. Prudent is a good word in the Bible. Prudent is somebody that doesn't believe every word that's told them. A prudent man never believes in 100% loyalty to any human. None whatsoever. Nowhere does this Bible want anybody to have blind loyalty to any human institution. None, nowhere, no how. Why? Because all men have feet of clay. Proverbs 14:15, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. Proverbs 14:18, the simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. If anybody that attends this church agrees with me 100%, I believe they are brain dead. We should have some disagreements along the way. You've been taught different than I have. You should have some different beliefs than I have. I can dare say, if you got a perfect Bible, the old King James Bible, and you believe that thing is perfect from top down and all the way through, and as I do, we will probably hit it off, I'd say 98% of the time. Maybe 95% of the time. But in basketball, 9 out of 10 ain't bad. It's amazing to me how people say, you gotta agree with me. You know, I got all these checklists. Oh, go get a life. You know, if your people aren't well enough grounded in the scriptures, you know, I could put anybody behind the pulpit, let them preach. I don't care what they say. When I give somebody a pulpit, they use it. Preach it. It's freedom of speech, man. If you want to promote the New American Standard, go ahead. We'll just sit there and laugh at you. Wouldn't bother me at all. See, because you got a book, I got a book, you got a brain, I got a brain. And we've got the same teacher, the Holy Ghost. And so I would dare say, you know, a church can hit it 95% of the time as far as the church body goes. And mature people don't go picking on the one little area of disagreement all the time.
I'm going to take my ball and go home. He don't believe like I believe.
Yeah, I'll get a life. You know, I can sit down and listen to a heretic and get something from them. Now, if I'm going to go talk to them afterwards, maybe I will, but I'll just simply ask them questions. But maybe I won't. I remember several years ago, remember we had Ron Wyatt here? And I had a couple of people, you know, I'd only been preaching here for about a year at that time, I think. And Ron was really messed up on a couple of his doctrines. Salvation, he was trying to figure that thing out between Calvinism and Arminianism. He couldn't, you know, one time he'd be Calvinist, next time he'd be an Arminian. He couldn't get it figured out. He just couldn't enjoy salvation. And after he spoke here, you know, a couple of people said to me, said, did I hear him say this? I said, yeah. Do you believe that? No. So what did you have him here for? To teach in archaeology. He had stuff on archaeology that I did not know. And so it was a blessing to have him. You know, eat the chicken, spit out the bones. That's what a prudent man can do. See, a prudent man can go through that book and find out a lot of the trash that they say and then come up with some good stuff out of there. And you got to do that with everything. Let the Bible be our guide. Every prudent man deals with knowledge. Give me the facts. Some people are, don't confuse me with the facts. I got my mind made up. What do you do with that people like that? 1 Corinthians 14:38. Him that's ignorant, let him be ignorant. Yeah. And it's interesting, that is the verse that closes out a chapter on tongues. Put on the charismatic. Him that's ignorant, let him be ignorant, as Benny Hinn. It's the only chapter in the Bible about tongues. And it's one of the most entertaining. If you want to have some entertainment, find you a couple charismatic people and try to get them to talk about tongues and read 1 Corinthians 14 in front of them. Of course, you're going to have to push the Bible towards them, as I did this one lady. I'd push it to her side, she'd look at it, then she'd push it back, and I'd push it back over, and she'd push it back, and I'd push it back over. I was having a fun time with that. Because it's the chapter on tongues. You telling me I'm speaking of the devil? You sure ain't speaking of God. Not when it says only men are to speak in tongues, 1 Corinthians 14. So, him that's ignorant, let him be ignorant. That's your choice. Every prudent man dealeth with knowledge, but a fool layeth open his folly. A wicked messenger falleth into mischief, but a faithful ambassador is health. Okay, the cross-reference on that, 2 Corinthians 5:20, where we are ambassadors for Christ. Okay, and Ambassadors for Christ, with the ministry of reconciliation, trying to bring people in fellowship with God through the gospel presentation. Okay, faithful ambassador is health. Now, health there. In the Old Testament, if a man lived right and asked God for good health, God was obligated to do it under the Old Testament covenant. The same with health, and the same with wealth, and the same with the death of your enemies. Old Testament. In the New Testament, the greatest Christian who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, when the sign gifts faded away in Acts 28, had a physician going with him about everywhere he went, Dr. Luke. And I would dare say Dr. Luke wasn't the traditional medicine type guy. Over there, they would use more of the herbs, herbology, things like that. They're more used to that over there. But he had Dr. Luke with him all through the rest of his life. Stuck it out with him. And so in the New Testament, it's different. And we have to understand these things. Now, it says, a faithful ambassador's health. In the New Testament, you best take care of your physical body. You know, take care of this temple of the Holy Ghost that we have and eat the right foods, and the Bible's got it laid out. We just listen to it. And know what helps your body, know what hurts your body. You should be able to figure it out right very quickly. The longer it takes you to figure it out, then more problems are developing. And so you got to be able to know pretty quick, does this give me energy or does it take away energy? Okay, so that's, let's see, that's 17. We'll probably stop there. Any questions or comments? I think I heard the tape kick off. Any questions or comments? Brother Paul?
I kind of like listening to some of the radio preachers once in a while, because it's good to exercise your mind over the thought of the word of the Lord. I mean, you, when they tell some of these false doctrines, this poor guy called in on an open forum, and he was talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he says that Paul gives this command, first of all, it's not a command, that he should be celibate, you know?
Right.
Not married, don't get married. And he says, I have trouble keeping that command. He says, does that mean I'm not saved? And it, you know, the verse doesn't say anything about salvation, and the guy couldn't explain anything to him about the whole verse or salvation included, you know? I'm thinking it's so simple, you know? Just tell the guy.
Yeah, yeah.
It says if you marry, you haven't sinned.
What's so hard about that? I know. I had a lady write me, and she was trying to make all the command or all the church age application or all the Israelite application to her, New Testament Christian, Israel's church.